In the Old Testament, there were times that God made certain moves to disclose himself to his people, to reveal himself or certain aspects about himself to his people. One of these we heard today during the children's time briefly was the temple. The temple, which was preceded first by the tabernacle, where there were specific instructions given on just how it was to be made. And as you're reading through, in the latter part of Exodus, it gets rather laborious to read for 21st century readers. All of those details. And why is that? Because God wanted it made a certain way. Because it was a copy of that which God wanted them to see in their minds, to touch with their hands, to experience in their own lives, to think about who he was to them and for them. And the same when you get to the temple in 1 Kings chapter 6, and we read just a portion of that today. The same idea there. Solomon did as he was commanded to do and how it was to be built. And it was a magnificent structure. Now, fast forward, if you will, roughly 900 years, and Jesus has just performed his first miracle recorded by the Apostle John in John chapter 2, the wedding. And the wine at the wedding and the glorious celebration and Jesus showing that he's all for weddings. And in fact, he goes through in Matthew and even says that from the beginning of time, it was so that God ordained it that men were to be united to women and become one flesh in holy matrimony. Actually, he says in marriage. But in our culture, we actually used to call it holy matrimony for a reason.
Because it was God ordained. And so after this, Jesus is seen to be moving on to Capernaum. And we pick up our story. Verse 12 says that he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Implied here is only a few days because it is on the way to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so our scripture reading for today is John chapter 2, verses 13 through the rest of the chapter. Hear with me the word of the Lord for us today. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. May God bless the reading of his word. Now, in anticipation today, I thought I was going to have to do the children's sermon again, and what I brought with me was it's a beat-up old children's Bible now. It was beat up because both of our boys had that Bible growing up, and that's what we would read to them over and over and over again, night after night after night. And of course, they would look through it as well and not take care of it as well as they should have. But I've kept it. And now it's for sentimental value. I mean, it's falling apart. And there's lots of nice illustrations in there, and it's succinct and to the point of each of the narratives that they chose to depict in that children's Bible. And one of those was the Passover. And what I really liked about the children's Bible on the story of the Passover was not only is it depicting God as merciful to the people of Israel and that he passed over them in his grace and in his mercy. You know, they were sinners too. They certainly were not people who were following him to the letter of the law and with the gratitude of their heart, seeing his law as not burdensome, but loving to obey him. So God showed them all kinds of mercy in passing over them and not giving them the same judgment that he poured out on the Egyptians. But in that children's Bible, it shows how they were putting the blood all over the door frames. It was a visible sign of the covenant that God had made with them. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And this was a visible manifestation of them living that out, saying, yes, we are God's people. As today, there are visible ways that we live that out today and show that we are God's people, and he is our God. And of course, he shows himself to be faithful over and over again to the covenant promises that he made, and we show ourselves to be unfaithful and are reminded again and again of his mercy and grace to us as well as he showed to the Israelites. And so God passed over them in mercy and judgment, and then he delivers them. He delivers them miraculously with the crossing through the sea, and they sing out in praise. They can't believe what has happened. They're so excited that they've been delivered from Egyptian slavery. But they weren't delivered just for the purpose of being delivered from Egyptian slavery. They were delivered for the purpose of being reminded that they were his people, and that he was their God. In fact, this was already set up for them in the message that God had given Moses to give to Pharaoh. And of course, you know what that is. You've watched Charlton Heston. You know what the message was. Let my people go. The message that the Egyptians, and Pharaoh in particular, were to acknowledge and receive and submit to was that they were God's people. They were not their people. And Pharaoh looked upon the Israelites as his possession, his slaves, his property, to get his projects done. And God says, no. Moses, you go before the most powerful ruler on the earth at this time and tell them they are my people and let them go. Why? That they may worship me. And so they're delivered. And God comes and he reveals himself to them in Exodus chapter 19 after the Red Sea deliverance and says, I delivered you from Egypt. I brought you out of the land. I brought you out of slavery and delivered you. And he says, on eagle's wings. What a picture. A picture of care. A picture of his strength. A picture of him coming through in his promises on eagle's wings. So therefore, since I brought you out, since I delivered you, since I brought you out on eagle's wings, don't have any other gods before me. Don't limit me to some sort of image. You'll get it wrong every time. Don't limit me to any sort of image. Don't misuse my name. Don't misuse my day. And I want you to love other creatures as I have created you to love them. Don't murder and steal and bear false witness against them and commit adultery against them. Don't covet. You see, what's going on here is God is after their hearts. And as he's doing this, he's revealing his heart has always been for them. God was never merely after the forms. Not ever merely after the rules being obeyed. The rules were the medium to show, they were the avenue to show their love back to God, to reveal himself to them in the ways that they were to live was showing the great design for humanity. So there they are. They've now gone through the wilderness wandering some 40 years later, and they're approaching the land, and God's directive to Moses is to assemble the people together. And he says, assemble them that they may get to hear my words. Now, admit it. How many of you thought this morning when that alarm rang, when you were first getting up, I'm going to assemble together today so that I get to hear God's words. Probably not too many of us. And certainly there have been times that all of us have not thought that way. But God says right there in Deuteronomy that they may get to hear my words. It's a gift. It's a privilege. Our son called us, or called my cell phone recently, and it was the first time I ever had this thought that that was really nice that he called. See, he got married recently, and I hadn't heard from him in a while, and I'm trying not to be a hovering over parent in this new transition we're going through, you know? And it was just nice. It actually felt like a privilege that he was calling, a gift that he was calling. How much more we get to hear the words of God. God says, assemble my people so they get to hear my words. And then he says, that they may revere my name. When we hear God's words, the result, if we're really listening and if our hearts are engaged and we're his people, we will more, that is, increasingly revere his name. Is it any wonder that some 2,000 years later, Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, and he says, teach them to pray this way, and he prays, and he says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May your name be revered. May it be hallowed by your people. And they see how good you are to them. And so Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem for the Passover. Passover, the annual feast, which has been the reminder, was designed to be, the reminder to the nation of Israel of how God is to be revered because of God's deliverance that he's given the nation, that he has chosen them amongst all the peoples of the world. And it was not because they were such a good people. Deuteronomy actually says that. You know, God didn't choose you because you were such a good people. God chose you because he determined to choose you. It was 100% a gift from God that you're not treated as the other nations because you deserve to be. And so the Passover is this wonderful feast, and Jesus arrives and he finds that there is the business that is taking place, which no doubt, I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. It started as a good thing. I mean, people are traveling hundreds of miles sometimes to make it, those from the far distant lands to celebrate the Passover, and wouldn't it be easier, rather than having to bring your animal to the Passover all those miles, to just purchase one there? So what started out as a legitimate service was corrupted. And from this, we are to be reminded that what we are engaged in worship of God, can start out as such a good thing, and we can really corrupt it. And we can blow it. And we always need to be double-checking and reminding ourselves that the forms is not always the major issue that has to take primacy, but what is our heart behind this that God is after? You see, for in this instance, he found those who were selling the oxen and the sheep and the pigeons, and they were doing it right there in the temple courts. It says that there's nothing wrong here with the actual selling of the animals. It was being done as a service to help those who were coming to celebrate the Passover. But what had actually transpired is in doing this for convenience, at the temple courts itself, this place was becoming nothing but a consumer's market. And the noise and the bargaining that was going on is very offensive to Jesus. And of course, we're only given a brief little glimpse of this. So we don't know all that he heard and all that he saw, but we know it must have been detestable. For we're told in verse 15 that he made a whip of cords and he's driving out the sheep and the cattle. He's not driving out the people with the cords. We are talking about the sinless Jesus here, right? He's using the cord, the whip, to drive out the sheep and the cattle. He is overturning the tables. That's kind of a little disturbing for us, isn't it? We seem to picture Jesus too often probably as just nice and kind, when Scripture says, actually, the real Jesus was full at all times, John 1, of grace and truth. And of course, that's hard to imagine. In fact, it's impossible for us to imagine, because you've never met anyone like that. And you've never been like that. Entirely full of grace and truth. At all times, at all moments, with all people. We usually err to one side or the other. Those who are truth people, you know, they're stern, not much compassion, not much mercy. This is the way it is. ABC. My wife says that's the way I am. And then there's those of us who err to the side of grace. We're usually the people that are more concerned with being kind and compassionate, but that gets corrupted into we want people to like us, and we kind of cast truth aside. Are you with me? Yeah, that's how sin affects us adversely. Yet John says this Jesus was unbelievable, God in human flesh, full of grace and truth at all times. One day we'll see what that's like. Yes. That is worth an amen. Because for now, we live with people who are not, and ourselves, who are not full of grace and truth. So whatever this passage is teaching us, it is that Jesus' concern is for truth, and it is for the grace of God to be revealed to his people in the Passover, as it was designed to be. And Jesus has had enough of this consumerism that he is watching in the temple courts, and he's driving them out. Perhaps they were perhaps feeling the need, hey, they're coming this distance. They're coming for the Passover. They're going to purchase animals. So since there is this urgent need at this specific time, you know, that generator that's usually sold for $200, we'll sell it for $500 during the hurricane season. Are you with me? Perhaps that's the type of thing that was going on. And as it irks you and frustrates you when you hear about people being ripped off, when you watch the news and you see that, think of the one who's full of grace and truth, how he feels, what is happening to people at this time. And so we told those who sold the pigeons, verse 16, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Do not make my father's house a marketplace. Imagine being one of those religious authorities, the Jewish religious authorities, hearing and seeing someone come in, this new teacher, this new prophet claiming to be from God, and he's such a man of bravery doing such a thing, coming in and doing this. Perhaps they would view him as so arrogant. How dare he overturn our established system of how we do things and have done them for decades? And how dare he call this place, the temple that we run, his father's house? Who does he think he is? I mean, we call it God's house, but we would never say it's my father's house. And he says it's my father's house. His disciples, we're told here in verse 17, remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. In Psalm 69, the psalmist, as he is often doing, reveals his feelings, his frustrations, sometimes his joyful, celebratory feelings. But in this case, Psalm 69, he's very frustrated. He uses imagery that the waters in his life are up to his neck. He feels like he's going under. How much more can he bear? And then he says, it's because of these enemies that I have. And that's not enough. He then says, and it's like I'm a foreigner and a stranger to my own family. Some of his enemies are his own family. That'll make you feel like the waters are up to your neck. You have nowhere to turn. Everybody's turning against you. And why are they turning against him? In Psalm 69, it says that it is his zeal for the temple. It is his zeal for the temple that is actually endangering him with his enemies and his own family. Jesus takes that psalm and says, like Hebrews says, he was tempted on all points like we are. He experienced everything we experienced, yet was without sin. And Jesus is saying, what the psalmist was feeling then, I'm feeling it right now. The zeal that I have for my Father's house and all these people here are turning against me. And as the psalmist felt his zeal for the Lord's temple would consume him, Jesus is saying, the zeal that I have is going to consume me. To the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah ends up writing what God wants him to say to the nation of Israel, who is repeatedly in rebellion against God. This is roughly 700 BC. At one point, he actually, speaking to the worshiping community of Israel, not the pagan nation of Israel, but to those who are still the worshiping community, you know, the conservative religious people. And he actually says these scathing words. He says, well, they're doing things. Their hands are active and they're serving me with their bodies, but their hearts, their lips, they're serving me, but their hearts are far from me. Imagine if Jesus were to show up and say to all of us here today, you know, you people are going through the motions, you're saying things with your lips, you've used your bodies to come, but your hearts are far from me. I mean, we would just be wiped out. Woe is me. Jesus turns around in the Gospel of Mark and is recorded to have used the same words that Isaiah uses and says, yep, your lips speak the praises of me, but your hearts are far from me. And as a result, they hate him. How dare Jesus say this about them? For they feel like they are God's people who are following God. So there's this hate that is building from early on in the ministry of Jesus. And so how do they respond here? How's this going, Jesus? Verse 18. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Can I 21st century here for us a little bit? Who died and left you boss over the temple? And how are you going to prove you're really from God so that we have to do what you say? I know I probably erred in some of that, but I'm trying here. That's what's going on here to some degree. Who do you think you are? And you got to prove it to us. Because our hearts are made up. Our minds are made up. We are not listening to what this guy says. That's what they just revealed by that answer. What sign do you show us for doing these things? We are the authorities of the temple. You see, this response reveals that their concern is not, they're not responding, oh my, our hearts, whoa. We've been doing all these things. Initially, we started to do this to help as a service to the people coming to town, Jerusalem, for the Passover, and it really has gotten corrupted. Our hearts are far from God. Help us repent. No. Their concern is authority. And we are not going to be shown up by this guy. We're in charge here. So they demand a sign of him that he must do for them. What's interesting, of course, is he will give them the greatest sign ever later, and they'll still refuse him. Remember the parable where the rich man and Lazarus, and he says in the parable, oh, please send someone to my brothers and sisters and tell them so that they will believe. And the reply in the parable is, no, they won't believe. I mean, somebody could raise from the dead and they won't believe. And somebody did raise from the dead and they didn't believe. Now, how does Jesus respond to this? Does Jesus say, you know, I actually... since your concern is the temple here, and your concern is the your authority here in the temple and how the temple is run, so Jesus says, I'll answer regarding the temple. It's very ingenious, his response. It's a play on words to teach a profound truth. And so Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course the Jews respond, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? See, they're thinking that's the sign that he's going to give them, that they're supposed to destroy the temple and trust him to raise it up in 3 days. Of course, we have read our scriptures and we understand better what is going on here. And it says that after Jesus actually did resurrect from the dead, that his disciples realized then what he was speaking of and remembered this and believed the scriptures, the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, what's the idea here? The idea here is that the priest would come into first the tabernacle and then the temple. And, of course, you had some priests, their duties were to deal with the outside rooms of the tabernacle and the temple. And it lists their duties there. There were candles and there was tables of bread and there was other cleaning up duties that had to be done. And that was the duties of some priests. And then there was the duty of the priest, the high priest, who was to go in behind the veiled room, and he alone. And that only once a year. And that he could only go in with the blood for sacrifice. This is serious business. And what was being revealed here is that, yes, God has been with his people. There has been the smoke at times. There has been the pillar of a cloud, as we sang today in one of the hymns, that led the people through the wilderness wanderings and camped over the group, the assembling of the people. And then over the temple, God was revealing he's with the people. God's revealing his grace and his mercy. But God is also revealing at the same time his holiness, the lack of access, that he is not like us. He is above us. We are sinners. He is not. He is holy. We are not. And so only the high priest could go into that area, and that once a year. This continued for years, decades, centuries. Goats after goats after goats, sheep after sheep after sheep. Sacrifices after sacrifices after sacrifices. Priests dying, having to bring in new priests. This is going on and on. When will this ever end? Jesus says, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up on the third day. See, Jesus is not just saying, okay, I am the temple, though he is. Though everything that the temple represented really did point to him. Everything that the temple represented in God coming to be with his people in a cloud, and Jesus came to be with his people. That God was with them in his tender care, Jesus came and would show the tender care of a shepherd. That God would deliver them, Jesus came and would deliver them in greater ways than they had ever been delivered. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so the idea here is that Jesus is not just saying, I'm the temple. He's saying, I am greater than the temple. John starts his gospel in chapter 1 saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all that's been made has been made by him. And in fact, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled with us, resided with us, inhabited with us. Whatever the tabernacle was in symbolic form, it pointed to what Jesus was in reality and in a greater way. Whatever the tabernacle and temple were in shadows pointed to the substance that only Jesus is and could bring. Whatever the tabernacle and temple was and how it was pointing to something that was to be done greatly, showing that sin was costly, only Jesus actually achieved. For Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats went on and on for centuries, but it never really atoned for sins. But this one came, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The one who was foreordained from before the foundation of the world to be that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He came not just to obey the law, not just to be an example of how to obey God's law. He came to fulfill all of it. He came to achieve it, to accomplish it. Whatever the need was that the temple and the tabernacle showed God's people that they had before God, only Jesus came and only Jesus could satisfy. And certainly none of those animals ever volunteered, I'll be a sacrifice. But Jesus did. See, what I'm saying is the animals had no heart in this. They didn't know what was going on. They're animals. They're not created in the image of God. Slit their throat, use the blood for the sacrifice, and on we go. That's the way it was, over and over again for centuries. But Jesus said, though it cost him everything, not my will, but thine be done. So that God would still be their people, and that they would still be his, that God would still be their God and they would still be his people. And so Jesus, at the conclusion of his earthly ministry and of his earthly life, of being that sacrifice, being that high priest, being that prophet who spoke the true words of God like no other ever had, when he had finished, he entered not just another earthly temple, an earthly tabernacle. He entered the actual heavenly temple, the heavenly tabernacle, if you will, of which the others were made copies to point the people to. And he didn't enter there with the blood of bulls and goats, but it was with his own death, giving up his own life, that he came, and that sacrifice was accepted for all those whom God would save. His blood is the atoning sacrifice, not just for Israel, but for all of those across the world that he will save. And his resurrection vindicates himself and proves indeed he was God the Son. And his resurrection conquers death. And he says, I hold the keys of life and death. And only he can do that. And he then guarantees his future resurrection, guarantees the church's future resurrection, saying, because I live, you also will live. John 11. And so we close the Bible and we go to Revelation chapter 21, and there's this description of the New Jerusalem. The Old Jerusalem had the temple and was a wonderful setting for God's people and what God had designed and how the temple was to be built. And in Revelation 21, we have the description of the temple and how its beauty and its gold and its emeralds, the streets, the rivers, etc. Then we have this description in verse 22 of Revelation 21. And I saw no temple in the city. No temple in the city. And he says, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. The city has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no more night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. In that great city, there will be no temple. There will be no need of prophets. There will be no need of priests. There will be no need of sacrifices, for there will be no more sin. There will be no more suffering, no more crying, no more death. For the one who the temple symbolized has come, and he has fulfilled all of that. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We know we can't do you honor. We can't, to what you are due. But we pray that in some way you are enlarged today in our minds, that our faith will increase, that indeed you are greater than the temple. You are the Savior to whom the temple pointed. These things we pray in your name.